Oh no. Oh, there. Okay. I don't know why it takes a while for that to kick in. Okay. Philippians chapter 2 tonight. Philippians chapter 2. We've looked at the first two examples that Paul talks about. The first example was Jesus Christ, and it was his attitude. It was the attitude that Jesus Christ had. And his attitude or frame of mind was that he would become a slave and even die as a slave. Paul's attitude that we saw last week, Paul's attitude in this was, as he wanted these people to work out their own salvation, was that even if he had to be poured out on the sacrifice and priestly service of their faith, Paul said he'd rejoice in that. If he was the, in other words, if he had to be the guy that suffered, or if he had to be the guy that got the short end of the deal so that it would give them an opportunity to serve him, Paul says, I'll be happy to do that. I'll be happy to be the guy that's needy. And then that brings us down to verse 19, where he's going to look at the third example. And the third example is Timothy. And so Paul says, and I hope, in the context, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Some of your Bibles might say, I hope in Christ, but the better texts have, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, and first of all, when he says, I hope to send Timothy to you, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus, Paul, it's important what we're getting here is that Paul's taking his lead by what the Lord Jesus has in store for him as he's operating in the body of Christ. When you serve in the body of Christ, who's in charge of the body? You mean the pastor's not? No, that's right. Jesus Christ is. There was a joke. It was a joke. Jesus Christ is the one that's in charge of the body. So your service in the body is under him. And so the things that you're doing in the body are always as he has directed in the body. And Paul has a hope to send Timothy. But do you ever hope for something that as perhaps enough time goes by for you to think about it and pray about it, you realize that's not what God desires? Does that ever happen? I mean, we as Christians, we have hope. And they're not, it's not their bad things. Was it a bad thing to hope to send Timothy to the Philippians? No, there's nothing bad about that. But what if it's not God's will? What if for some reason God wants Timothy to stay right there? I mean, I'll just use a real quick example, which I shared with you. This happened several years ago, and I think most of you probably remember this, when I was tutoring that boy at school in the superintendent's office every day. And I was asked to go down to California and speak at the conference down there. And I prayed about it, and, you know, part of me is like, oh, yeah, I got to go to a conference. Oh, I'd want to do that. But I thought, you know, I really should seriously pray about it. And every time I'd pray, I was like, no, I shouldn't. I'm not supposed to go. And I was like, okay. So I ended up calling back and saying, no, I'm not supposed to go. I had no idea why I wasn't supposed to go, except I ended up finding out why afterwards. Because the day that I would have left and would not have been there to be tutoring that boy, I had a chance to share the gospel with him. And he ended up getting saved a few days later. And I wouldn't have that opportunity if... So it was just a matter that God had something else for me to do. Would it have been a bad thing to go to the conference? No, but it wasn't what God wanted under those circumstances. See, he wanted me to be here that time. So that's why I hope that when God presents opportunities or when it looks like God's presenting opportunities, you always pray about every opportunity that potentially comes up about whether or not it's what God wants. Because sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Paul said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. He doesn't want to do it if it isn't what God wants. So he's hoping in the Lord. He's trying to direct his hope as he's being directed by Jesus, the head of the body. To send Timothy to you shortly or soon, in order that I might be cheered. Some of your Bibles, mine has cheer here in the interlinear. We'll talk about the word in just a second. Over in the margin, it says cheered up. Knowing the things concerning you. Now the word that he uses for cheered up, and we talked about this when we were introducing Philippians and doing some introductory studies. The word that he uses for cheer up or cheered here is the word well or good souled. It's a form of the word soul. It's a verbal form of the word soul. But it has the word, or the EU in front of it, which would mean good souled, well souled. In other words, Paul says, when I think of you Philippians, or well, let's read the end of the verse, knowing the things concerning you. And that word know means experientially know. Now, Paul wasn't going to experientially know them, but Timothy would, because he'd show up, he'd get to talk with the people, interact, and really see what's going on, and be able to come back and give Paul a report. And Paul, you can understand that. Have you ever had people that you're not there, you don't know exactly what's going on, and you're just kind of like, and you're trying to deal, not be anxious, not be worried, but you're wondering, and where does that anxiety and that worry come from? Because everybody knows what real anxiety is, right? You can worry about something up here, but when you talk about anxiety, for a lot of people, where do you feel it? Physically, you feel it in your body. I mean, some people, they get anxiety, they feel their chest feels heavy, or their heart, they get palpitations of their heart, or their heart pounds, or they get headaches. I mean, there's all different kinds of physical effects of anxiety. Because what's affecting your body? Your soul. When you sometimes are worried or concerned about somebody else in a different situation, your soul kicks into gear. And it's the thing that feels the anxiety, and you experience that anxiety in terms of the way your body reacts. Paul is saying that I might be well or good souled. In other words, Paul's saying over here, I have some concerns about you. Now, I'm not saying that Paul's sitting over there having heart palpitations and headaches, because Paul doesn't say he's anxious. I was just using anxiety as an example. Paul does not say he's anxious about them. But it does demonstrate that Paul's soul is a little bit concerned about the Philippians. He has some concerns because he knows the problem that's going on over there. And he can't be there to fix it. He'd like to be there to fix it, but he can't be there to fix it. He's chained. He's got a chain on his leg, chained to a Roman soldier, and he's not allowed. He was under what the Romans, what we would call a house arrest, but he was chained to a Roman soldier. You know, today they put a guy under house arrest, they put that padlock thing on him that's supposed to notify the police if he leaves his house. Well, the Romans had a better way of doing it. They took a soldier that got paid barely a living wage, just about enough to eat on, and that was about the extent of a Roman soldier's wage. So it didn't cost them much, and they chained Paul that to make sure that Paul didn't leave the house. So Paul had to stay there in his house, and people, according to Acts, they had to come to see Paul. Well, Paul can't go. So Paul's soul is bothering him as he thinks about where the Philippians are. Now, this is actually important for us because we sometimes can go to the extreme, and I've done this in my own Christian life and the way I've reacted, that when you understand that your salvation, when you were saved only in the realm of your spirit and not in the realm of your soul, and that your soul is not yet saved, we can sometimes then say, well, you know, whenever the soul does act up, all you do is grab the bullwhip and snap it back into place. That's all you ever do. But I think by Paul's indicating, there is an appropriate place for you to say, you know, sometimes, is there anything wrong with having feelings for other people and being concerned for them this way? Paul doesn't say there is. And Paul actually looks at the fact that if he would send Timothy to the Philippians so that Timothy, on an experiential level, knew what was going on in Philippi, or Philippi. I was listening to a guy reading the Bible today, and he calls it Philippi. He's got a heavy accent, British accent. Philippi, anyway. That in Philippi, or Philippi, I'm going to say it the right way, that when Paul knew that, it would actually cause his soul to be cheered. He'd have a good soul then, rather than perhaps a little bit of the feelings, apprehension, and such concerning where the Philippians were. Which then brings us to verse 20, where then Paul kind of gives us another interesting one, where he says, "For I have no one," and most of your Bibles here are probably going to say, "I have no one that is like-minded to me." But the word that's translated like-minded is actually, "I have nobody like or equal souled." Two statements back to back, soul and soul. Well, this word is isosukoi that he's using here. It's like soul, equally souled. In other words, let's read the rest of the verse because it explains it. Who genuinely cares for the things concerning generally you, or generally the things concerning you. Paul says, I don't have anybody else that's equal, like or equal souled. Now, Paul's talking about nobody with me that I can send. I'm sure that there were other believers that Paul had sent out with various responsibilities. One of the people, when you read 2 Timothy at the end of Paul's life, Luke is with him. Paul considers Luke to be a real companion. But just take a quick look. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy 4, because I don't want you to misunderstand what Paul's saying here. Paul's not saying there is nobody else out there that feels like I do about you. That's not what Paul's really saying. 2 Timothy 4. Notice what he says here. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas has loved this present, I always have to make sure, the present age, not the present world, and has abandoned me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, that's not a good thing. But then he goes through, he doesn't say this about the rest of them. He says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful, or has been useful to me in the ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And just those few examples, I'm using those verses just to point out that there were other people that had been with Paul that I'm sure had an equal soul with Paul with regard to certain things, but Paul didn't keep a huddle of guys around him going, well, you know, I'm Paul, I'm the apostle, you guys all stay right here with me. Paul was doing what he should have been doing. He was sending these guys out to the churches where they were needed, not saying, well, you stay right here and sit at my feet the rest of my life until I'm an old man and you just keep hanging on every word I say. You know, what's that? Paul had trained these men. Some of these men, maybe not all of them, but I'm assuming most of them Paul had trained. And when they were trained, Paul figured, you know, your job's to go out. So if I see a place out there where they need you, I'm sending you out to those places. Okay? And that's what Paul was doing. And I believe, if you understand that then, this is what Paul's getting at in Philippians 2 when he says, I have, he says, no one like souled. In other words, at the time that Paul's writing Philippians, there was nobody else with Paul that he could send out to carry out this work. Okay. Now perhaps Luke was with him when he was writing this, but we don't know that for sure at this point. We believe Luke's with Paul when he's in Rome and writing this. We know he's with Paul when he arrives. But maybe at the moment that Paul is writing Philippians, maybe Luke has been sent. We know one other guy is sent, Epaphroditus. He's the guy that's carrying the letter, and Paul sent him. But he's not expecting Epaphroditus to come back to Rome. Timothy, he expects to go to Philippi, carry out the ministry there, and then return to Paul with a report. So it's a different scenario than with these other people. And so Luke, wherever he might be, maybe he's with Paul. The other thing about Luke is Luke may not have served in the same capacity these other people have. There were some people that were with Paul that helped out that weren't necessarily teachers or people that you would send out to go carry on a teaching work in the church. They served in other capacities. Okay? And so Luke may have been a person that attended to other matters on behalf of Paul. He may have been the guy that went around, not only helped attend to Paul's health, but went and took care of other matters for Paul in Rome at that place. We don't know, because Paul doesn't really fill us in on the details. I'm answering that because a lot of people want to know what's going on with Luke here. Okay, maybe you didn't, maybe that didn't occur to your mind, but it occurred to me, and apparently it occurs to other people in commentaries. What about Luke? This is the significance of Luke. Luke's first ministry that we know of with Paul was in Philippi, as was Timothy's. Turn with me back to Acts 16 for a minute. I actually want to point out a couple things. I think we kind of touched these when we started through Philippians, but I want to make sure you see this. Acts 16, verse 1. I can't remember if we went through this here in our introduction to Philippians. I know I went over this with introduction to 1 Timothy down in Mattawa. But we read in verse 1, Paul then went to Derbe and to Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy. See, he already identifies him as a disciple. And I believe, although I was under the impression in the past and have been taught by different people at different times, that Timothy got saved on this trip. But Paul's already been to this church. He was here back before Acts 15, earlier in Acts. And there were a considerable number of people that were saved. And I believe that's when Timothy was saved, because when Paul arrives this time, Timothy is already identified as a disciple. And not like in Acts 19, where they identify them as disciples of John the Baptizer. He's identified as a disciple here by name of Timothy, who says, a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer and his father was a Greek. And verse 2 says, who was well testified by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. Therefore, from the time he was saved earlier in Acts chapter 13 and 14, I don't remember which off the top of my head, but it's when he was in the city, and Paul's absent as he went to some other churches and then traveled to Jerusalem, which remember he didn't hop on a plane and make that trip overnight. A plane trip overnight. Josh and I got put up overnight. Anyway, you don't do it overnight. So it took a while to go to Jerusalem and then to come back up to this area and revisit these churches. And in that time in between, Timothy had somehow or another distinguished himself among the believers so that the brothers really knew Timothy's character. And as a result of that, it tells us, verse 3, Paul then desired to take Timothy with him, and so he took Timothy and had him circumcised because of the Jews. Because remember, Paul, when he goes out, is going to be going, when he goes to a city, where's the first place he usually hits, if there is one? The synagogue. And he didn't take Gentiles in, so he could take Timothy, because he was part Jewish at least. But if he was going to be Jewish, it was also important that he be circumcised. And Paul's not doing that for Timothy's salvation or anything for that. It's purely Paul's habit, according to 1 Corinthians, of being all things to all people. Paul never wanted to put himself in a position where there was a reason or excuse to offend the people he was trying to reach. It's all he's doing. But he wants to take Timothy. Now, why would you want to take Timothy? This is the other question you ought to ask. If this is when Timothy gets saved, why would you take a brand new convert? Because fill in a couple of other details here. From this, he picks up Timothy, they make a quick trip across Asia Minor, and then go to Philippi. And the first ministry that goes on is in Philippi. He's in Philippi for actually a reasonable chunk of time. Probably a few months from the account that Luke gives us in Acts 16. Because it actually says there was not a few days that woman, that remember the girl that had the spirit of a python, that was fortune-telling, and she kept saying, these men declare unto you a way of salvation. It said that she did that, if you remember, for a consider or not a few days. And in the book of Acts, elsewhere, Luke defined not a few days as being at least 40. Just right in the book of Acts. Therefore, we've got an idea that from Luke's perspective, this length of time could have been about 40 days. So maybe a month and a half to 2 months that Paul's in Philippi. From Philippi, they go to Thessalonica. From Thessalonica is a short trip, only lasts about a month because they get to run out of town after 3 Sabbath days. They go to Berea. Same thing happens in Berea. In fact, it doesn't even tell how long they were there. That trip apparently was even shorter. And then he goes to Athens. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Wherefore, no longer being able to endure or be able to handle the pressure of the situation, we were pleased, Paul's speaking, what you would call an editorial we, he's talking about himself as a single individual, but he says it politely as a we were pleased to be left in Athens alone, and we sent to you Timothy, our brother, and the co-worker of God in the gospel of Christ, notice this in verse 2, to establish you and encourage you with regard to the faith. Verse 3, so that you should not be soon shaken by the pressures. Now stop and think about that. Would you take a guy that's been on the road with you for 3 or 4 months and consider him sufficiently equipped to send him back to a church to carry on a work of establishing the saints in the faith and encouraging them in the faith? I don't think so. Which is a demonstration here that Timothy had been faithful. I want to show you another thing. Turn with me back to Acts, and we got to go back the other way to Acts. And this is the one I don't have written down here. So I was a little reluctant. I think we want to go to Acts 14. Acts 14. And go to verse 1. Now we looked at this not too long ago in another context, but Acts 14:1 it says, "Now it came about in Iconium that the Jews that they entered into the synagogue of the Jews and began to speak to the believing began to speak so that both Jews and Greeks considerable number believed, but the Jews verse 2 that were disobedient, they aroused up they became angry the souls of the Gentiles against the brothers." Says in verse 3, "so that they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who testified to the word," now notice this, "to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders should happen to them." And then it tells us that the city was divided. But the more important thing in verse 3 where it says that Paul was testifying. See, there was a considerable number that were saved here, and they were testifying to them, witnessing or testifying. Regarding the word of his grace. You know what that means? We're talking about the word of his grace. What would we call the word of his grace? What would we call that? The gospel. What? The gospel. Well, not for initial salvation. It'd be present tense salvation, or what do we popularly call it today? What? Christian living or grace living. In other words, Paul was taking these believers in Iconium and teaching them grace living. Verse 6, it goes on, it says, "When the apostles, when they learned of the problem that was coming up," it says, "learned of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe." Lystra and Derbe. "Cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country, and there they continued proclaiming the good news." And in verse 8 it says, "And in Lystra there was a man sitting there who could not use his feet, never walked." And of course, you know what ends up happening. Paul, they make the mistake of calling him one Barnabas. Anyway, the point is, they go through the cities, and what are they doing? They're evangelizing these cities. Derbe, where Timothy is, Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy is in that area. And they're teaching then those people grace teaching. I mean, this wasn't just a fly-by-night evangelistic meeting where Paul goes into town, rolls, and does 3 or 4 evangelistic messages and then hits the road again. Paul evangelized, people were saved, and then Paul taught them. He was teaching them, testifying regarding the word of grace. How long does it take you to teach people about grace? I mean, if Paul's doing it, take a little while. Remember, Paul's doing it every day, so probably about 7 days a week the believers get together. But even if we were getting together 7 days a week, you know, and Paul's teaching you 2 or 3 hours every evening, it might take, what? Yeah. Paul could have been doing this for a couple of months with these people. Yeah. Yes?
Would you please read verse 1 again?
Verse 1 of Acts 14. And it says, just other than the margin, it says the same thing. Literally, it came about. The thing happened, or it came about in Iconium. The same things came together when they entered into the synagogue of the Jews to speak in this way, so that both Jews and Greeks, a great multitude, believed.
My mind is translated, they
They spoke so effectively.
You didn't say that the first or second time. I only asked from the conversations that they had with a group in California about, do you have to speak so effectively, or is it, you know, just the fact that they herald the gospel of God? If you look up in the context, even before they hit Iconium, or I think it is 1348, it seems to be all who were appointed for eternal life. And then you see that they hit Iconium, they hit the Jewish synagogue, and I was just curious if it talked about them giving an effective presentation.
If you,
I know it's not your topic.
No, no, that's okay. You don't have to go there right now, but if you wanted to go back up to verse 14 of chapter 13 and read down through the rest of the chapter, you have Paul's evangelistic message. Okay. Now, let me address just a little thing on the side here. I talked to you about this maybe a week ago, and Josh and I talked about this. Where Josh and Faye are attending this New Tribes school, one of the theories or the working idea that New Tribes Mission School operates on is that they go into these people that have lived in these valleys that don't know anything outside their valley. And so in trying to present the gospel, they believe that you got to go back and give them a full Bible history to bring them up to presenting Jesus Christ as Savior so that they've got some place to hang it. Okay? I don't disagree. Because in reality, if you go to Acts 13, that's what Paul does. But how long did it take Paul to do that? If you read that, assuming Luke recorded every word verbatim that Paul spoke, he probably did that in less than an hour's time. Now, Luke may not have recorded it verbatim. The Spirit could have moved Luke to take the parts of Paul's message that were pertinent for you and I to understand. Okay. That's just the way I understand it. I'm not saying it isn't the whole message. I'm just saying we don't know for sure, and we're not going to worry about it. We know what we need to know. But what it does is it provides us an example that, you know, sometimes you run into people that don't know a lot of things, and you try to talk to them about who Jesus is, and there's a lot of people that have no clue as to who this Jesus is. It's just a name that they say when the tire goes flat on the car, you know. That's about the extent of it. And so sometimes it doesn't hurt to actually walk a person like Paul does here. And this isn't the only time. Stephen did it earlier in the book of Acts. Peter does it. It doesn't hurt to walk a person through it. The theory of this particular group, this mission, the New Tribes mission, they draw it out a little bit, I think, more than is necessary, because they sometimes say it might take you months before you can actually get to the place of sharing the gospel. And I don't know that you have to go months to do that. Sometimes, you know, you can be like Paul. And really what it comes down to is the verse that Ben actually kind of quoted or referred to in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. You're faithful to communicate the gospel faithfully. You go through and you do that. You don't have to have given the fanciest production, but I what I'm saying is there's God can use you going through that so that they understand who Jesus is in light of everything that led up to what he did and why he died. Because a lot of people are like, well, he died for my sin. Well, why'd he die? I mean, it's amazing sometimes the things you and I growing up in church assume people understand that they don't. See? So that's really what all Paul's doing here is he's laying a context for Jesus' death. But verse 48, it says, the Gentiles hearing this were rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and they believed as many as were appointed to eternal life, which Paul always knew. When he evangelized in a place, the only people that were going to get saved were the people that got appointed to be saved at that time. That's why Paul could go home and actually sleep at night and not think, oh, if I would have gone another hour, somebody else would have got saved. He knew the people were going to be saved were those that got it appointed at that time. Paul and Luke says that. Now, Ben was the one that was just asking this. So to answer your question then, after that long excursus there, verse 1, when they say speak effectively, literally what the Greek was, it says, and he spoke in this manner. In other words, what he's saying is, he did the same thing that he did in chapter 13. So if you look at chapter 13, that's the same thing Paul did when he reached Lystra. And it's the same thing he did when he went in the other cities. That's what Paul's doing. So when they translate, he spoke so effectively or powerfully or however they translate, literally all he's saying is he spoke in this same manner. Same thing he did it. In other words, apparently it shows you that this was Paul's custom or habit. Okay. So.
If I can make one other comment.
Sure.
You know, since we started with Lana, and since you've been doing the study on the Holy Spirit, it's really caused me to think about, like, I don't know if I'll be able to word this right, but just thoughts going through my head. We always say that God sent His Son. That's very true. But when you understand that there's a Trinity and they're co-equal, God, I mean, I guess the Father did the sending, but I guess I'm just kind of struggling with how to even equate that to kids at this point, just because of kind of some of the things that we've been focusing on. It's like when you share this with kids, you make it sound like the Father sent His Son as the sacrifice, and all the emphasis is on the Father sending the Son, and you kind of take Jesus and you make Him less than God. You know what I mean? Almost mm-hmm. to the point where it's like the Son willingly came, and mm-hmm. the Father's plan, the Son came. So I guess as I present this to kids, it's like I'm almost diminishing the total power of Christ. You know, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I'm just struggling with this right now. I'm trying to think of how to present it without making it sound like kids know God's God and Jesus is the Son of God. Well, we call the Son of God, but He's not the Son. But I can't really see. And then the Father sent God the Son. You know what I mean? Like, you can, mm-hmm. but then you confuse kids.
Yeah.
Anyway, I'm rambling.
Oh, I, in the past 3 years of dealing with kids and talking with them, every year I've ended up spending at least one or two nights as you're going through verses talking with kids about that exact same thing, because they've got those questions in their mind, and the light bulb's kind of coming on, but it's kind of dim and flickering, and they're trying to make sense out of what they're seeing. Exactly. So, and I think that there are other good verses to use. I think that's interesting. While we have, like, over in John where it says that God sent His Son, things like that, and over in 1 John, remember when it says that God sent His Son, those verses really were written to us, not necessarily as evangelistic verses. I think if you go through and you look at Paul, I still think if you want to learn a little bit of something about how to communicate the gospel, I really think a person ought to go read Acts 10 and how Peter communicates the gospel there, and ought to go through Acts 13 and look at how Paul did it. God gave you a good gospel presentation there to learn something about how to actually do it. So you don't have to sit there and fumble, because I've for a long time always fumbled with that. So that when you come to what Paul gives you the gospel in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't even bring up there God the Father sending the Son. He just said that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. You know?
Yeah.
Things like that. So, it's almost like it's not that he's excluding the Father, but it's just his emphasis when you're dealing with unsaved people is, you know. So, yeah. Now, so we're back to then discussing Timothy in this matter, as we're in Philippians 2, that we saw over there in Acts that I really believe, in light of Luke's description of Timothy in Acts 16, that Timothy, I believe, was saved on Paul's first missionary journey. He learned that grace truth, or the word of the grace, which we saw that Paul communicated to them or testified. In Paul's absence, what did Timothy do? Faithfully practiced it. And isn't that, if you're going to put a person into an area of service or entrust them into ministry, don't you want to see that they've demonstrated faithful character? For those of you that were in the... Okay, let's see... Dan and Gary, you guys are the ones in the adult class with me on Sunday. That's what we talked about. We talked about faithfulness, and we talked about how God determined Paul, or saw that Paul was faithful. Remember? Even Paul himself. How long did we end up getting an idea that God used to prove Paul's faithfulness before He actually put Paul into, not as an apostle. The apostle was a grace gift. but before he put Paul into actual ministry as a steward of the dispensation. About 10 to 13 years. Think about that. We're always in such a hurry. God, things got to get done right now. It's got to happen right now, God. I can't wait. God's like, what's the hurry? It's my plan. It's my program. And if it takes him 13 years to get a guy like Paul ready to actually, it was 13 years before God the Holy Spirit spoke up and says, set Paul and Barnabas aside to a ministry which I've called. That's 13 years after he got saved. That seems like a long time to us. It wasn't a long time to God. God just looks at things differently. And in that time, Paul had to learn truth, learn to practice truth, and demonstrated faithfulness. So likewise, Timothy has had time to demonstrate faithfulness. And there's a good chance that Timothy's been saved at least a year by this time, and in that year had demonstrated faithfulness. So that Paul, by the time he comes back, and he actually has a reputation among the believers in that area, Paul says, I want to take this guy with me. He'd be useful in the ministry. Circumcises and takes him with me. They go through some towns. He's getting some additional training as he listens to Paul speak and everything like that. Who gets thrown in prison in Philippi? Timothy and Luke? Paul and Silas. How come Timothy and Luke don't? Because apparently they did not have a speaking role in the ministry. At least not a noticeable enough speaking role that they said, oh, those two guys too, because we've been hearing them preaching. Apparently, maybe their ministry was a little bit more quiet. We don't know exactly. But they're not thrown in prison, probably, but they are learning. So that by the time Paul gets down to Athens, and he's really concerned about Thessalonica, because he knows how short his stay was in Thessalonica, and he's worried about those guys back up there. We saw in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I thought it was good to stay here and send Timothy back to you so that he could establish you, so he could sit down. And how do you establish Christians biblically? You teach them grace revelation, and you teach them how to live by grace. You teach them the Christian life. One of the things he wanted them to not be tempted by the tempter. That takes some that's Christian living teaching. That meant Timothy knew enough to go out and carry on that work. And I can't imagine sending somebody that had only been saved for 3 or 4 months back to carry on that work. Well, see now when we come, see now that's the point. When we get to Philippians here, back in Philippians 2 now. All that was kind of some background on Timothy, because when Paul's talking about Timothy here, he says there's no one that is equal souled. What was Timothy's first ministry experience with Paul? Philippi. You know? To my knowledge, this is the place that God has me, and I'll be here till the day they have to put me in the ground or the rapture, to my knowledge. But maybe tomorrow God moves me somewhere else, for all I know. But I can tell you this... This is the first place I've ever served. I'd always have a soft spot here. You guys are more like brothers and sisters in Christ and more like family than just about anybody I've ever known in my Christian life. See? And so when you look at this, I can understand how Timothy being in there, Paul could say, you know, he really is equal souled. In other words, whenever the topic of Philippi came up, Paul knew with dealing with Timothy that Timothy not only had the head knowledge and the facts and everything, but he actually, even within his soul, felt the same way about the Philippians that Paul felt. Not everybody else did, in part because some of the other people maybe didn't know the Philippians like Timothy did. But the matter is bigger than that. If you look at the last part of verse 20, who it says, who genuinely cares for the things concerning you. And that word care is actually a form of the word that the word anxiety comes from. This is a verbal form of the word for that we get anxious or anxiety. Now this is in a good sense here. Because what he's saying is that Timothy actually has care for you. Now there's nothing wrong with having care for other people. It's when you allow that care to overwhelm you. If you look over in chapter 4 here in Philippians, where Paul says, most of your Bibles are going to say in 4:6, be anxious for nothing. And if you look at the word be anxious or careful for nothing, that's the same Greek verb that Paul's using over there about Timothy caring for the Philippians. What it is you have to read, if you read it in context, you realize that in the one context, It's where you're allowing something to overwhelm you to the point that you're feeling burdened, feeling anxiety, you're really worried about someone. And the other one, you just have a real concern. If you as a Christian can be so cold to other people that you have no concern or care for them, something's wrong. See, you're going to have care. You're going to have concern for other people. There's nothing wrong with that. You just are never to let it overwhelm you to the point that you can't function. When it overwhelms you to the point that you can't function, Peter tells us over in 1 Peter 5 that you take those cares and you cast those to him, to God, because he's the one that cares for them. So, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21, this is Paul's other problem at this time among the people that are with Paul. And this is one of the reasons I don't think, based on what he's going to say in verse 21, is one of the reasons I don't think that Luke is either with him, or I don't feel that Luke is a person that Paul sent on these kind of to carry on this kind of work. Because he says, for all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a cutting statement. But what Paul's saying is, you know, everybody else that's around me is believers right now. I'd send them, they're too wrapped up in their, and put it in other terms, they're too wrapped up in their own lives. They don't care about the things of Jesus Christ. The things of Jesus Christ to them take a back seat to everything else. So I can't send them, because if they arrived in Philippi, they'd be all worried about everything else instead of taking care of the things that matter. That sometimes is a tough thing to do. When I first was in seminary, I went to one of my professors because I was able to get a job as a janitor. I've probably told you this story a million times, but here I finished college and I go, and the only job I can get. I was so glad for Josh that he was able to go down there and find a good job. But when we went there, the Portland economy was on the skids. Because the tech companies had bottomed out. They'd got all kinds of trouble. And so we got in there when the economy was going like this and people were being laid off all over the Portland area. So I got a job for $4 an hour mopping floors in a hospital kitchen. And then I went in on the weekends and I worked for minimum wage, $3.17 I think it was at the time, as a night watchman at the Masonic Eastern Star Home, kitty corner across the street from where we lived. And that was my job. And I wasn't getting 40 hours a week between the two of them. And, of course, at $4 an hour and $3.17, it was hard to pay the bills. And I was really worried. And I went and talked to one of my professors. And I said, I don't know. I think I might have to drop. And I'd only been in school about a month. I said, I might have to drop out of school. Because I said, I can't find any other work right now. You know, I put my... How many times did we travel? Peg rode around with me. I mean, I went around putting my applications in all over the place trying to find jobs and things like that. And he just told me, he says, what did God lead you out here to do? And I said, well, if you go to seminary. He says, are you sure that's what God wants? He says, yeah. He says, then you do what God wants, and you let God take care of the details. He says, because if God wants you here for seminary, God will make sure you can pay the bills. And you know what? We always paid the bills. We didn't live high on the hog, but we never went hungry. We never went hungry once. We always had plenty of food. Rent was paid. We never had to worry about that. There was one time Peg was worried about the rent, went over and talked to the landlady, I don't really have the money for the rent. The lady goes, don't worry, honey. Peg was crying to her. And then the money came, you know, we had it on time to pay it and things like that. It's one of those things that when you know what God wants you to do, there are a lot of other things in life that can really become distractions. And Paul is saying, I send Timothy because he really cares about you, because I know if I'll send him, he'll take care of business. He'll do the things that need to be done. Everybody else, he says, they all are always seeking their own things, the things for themselves, not the things of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but you experientially know his proof. Well, because he'd been with them. And that proof means that he'd proven himself. That as a child with a father, he served as a slave. There's one of our slave words. Served as a slave with me with regard to the gospel. This one, therefore, I hope to send to you so that whenever I might see things from afar, he actually uses a word to see, but it's a word to see from a distance, because what Paul is saying is, I'll send him, he'll bring back word. And it's like me standing way over here in Rome, looking off across Italy, looking off across the, what is it, the Adriatic sits in there, and then looking over across Greece to where Philippi sits over there, the northern part of the Aegean Sea, and looking over there, and there he is. So he's looking at a distance. That's the word that Paul uses here. It's a real vivid word, but anyway, you might not have cared. But Paul says, I have no one, he says, I hope to send him so that whenever I see those things there from afar. Then he also goes on, let me get this, I'm trying to make sure I'm saying this right. I'm sorry. I'm messing you up. So that I might see how the things are going with regard to me from a distance and make those known to them over there. In other words, he wasn't going to send Timothy right away. He's writing this letter, and the reason what he's saying here is the reason I'm not sending Timothy now is because I'm waiting to find out how some things regarding me are going to happen so that Timothy has a report for you on the other end. I messed it up. I'm sorry. I got a little sidetracked here. And then verse 20, what? Say what again? Yeah, in other words, apparently Paul's waiting for a report to come in with regard to, you know, whether or not he's going to have to stand trial again, or in what sense he's going to stand trial, or what's going to happen. And once he finds out, then he could send Timothy on. But he's not going to do that until there's news to send.
Why is it from afar?
He's saying in the context that it's from afar because apparently what Paul's getting at is Paul is not personally going to stand before Caesar personally at this time. So he's waiting for a report that would come, that they would send a report without him actually being dragged across town over to the where he would actually appear. He did appear before Caesar, but apparently that's already happened by this time. And he's waiting now to find out what the verdict is going to be after his appearance. This is kind of what he's waiting to find out here. Verse 24, because notice what he says at the end. In other words, apparently when he did appear before Caesar, it went favorably enough that he can say then in verse 24, but I have confidence in the Lord that I myself will be able to come shortly. Now that's evidence here that Paul's expecting to be released. In other words, apparently his first appearance before Caesar had went favorably enough that he's optimistic that he's going to be released from his imprisonment. Yeah. Church history tells us. We don't know it in Scripture, but church history says he actually did. He even went to Spain and then came back, or traveled, yeah, from Rome, went on over to Spain and then came back, went through Greece one more time, and then his return to Rome is when he was imprisoned under... He apparently did. And one of the reasons that we have some hints of that is when you read 2 Timothy, you can tell that he says he's left certain people in certain places. And even when he writes 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, I left you in Ephesus when I was going on to this other town, and there's no place that fits in the record in Acts. In fact, that's why some people have, because they think Acts records all of Paul's life and that's it. And they don't think Paul was ever released. And if that's the case, then our Bibles would be messed up, because some of the things that Paul says in 1 and 2 Timothy, the chronology doesn't match Acts at all. But that's because 1 and 2 Timothy are written after Acts is over, after Paul was released, and he actually traveled around and then left some people behind in some other places as he was doing that. So we do have biblical evidence that favors his being released so that he could actually leave people behind. Okay? Okay. There it is. Now, I know when we come into this, we don't always approach our Bible study in terms of what do you take away from this, but when I look at this, there's some things that I think of. Of course, we've got a couple ideas on the soul here tonight that I think are important for us, that there's nothing wrong with having good feelings of the soul for other people in terms of things are going and cheering the soul with regard to some other saints. But I think even probably more importantly is what he says in verses 20 and 21 is I would hope that we as believers would be endeavoring to be like Timothy in character, that when God gives us people to serve and to work with, we really would care about them. We'd be concerned for their spiritual welfare and their growth and the things pertaining to them and how they're doing. And Timothy was there, and I'm sure as Timothy's thinking, he's thinking largely of their spiritual welfare, but you know, maybe there was, oh, Mrs. So-and-so, when we were over there, you know, her hips were bothering her so bad, and she was in a lot of... You ever have people like that? And when you think of them, while you think of their spiritual growth, you say, boy, I wonder how she is, because you know, she was always crippled up, and I'm wondering how she's getting around these days, and you feel... I'm sure that all of that's involved in his care, but then with verse 21, always remembering that, you know, it's really easy to spend our time being consumed with all the things about our life, and forget that, you know, God's got a lot bigger things than us. And it's so easy sometimes to be really distracted with things that are about us that in the whole eternal scheme of things aren't that important, you know? I mean, are there things that God has given you to do that you're supposed to give your attention to, you know? Are you supposed to just, you know, let the hay be nasty and just put up the nastiest looking hay you can because, hey, God's got more important things than my hay? I don't necessarily think that that's the case. Part of it, there's a testimony involved. But you know, sometimes there are certain things where we get really wrapped up in things that we could compromise, you know. And I'm not going to come up with a hay example because I don't know what that would be, but you get the picture. There are sometimes things where we go beyond what God really has for us in a given situation. So, okay. This is the third example. Paul's giving three examples of service in what we call chapter 2. So I think the chapter division is nice because it has those four examples. First, Jesus Christ, his attitude of being a slave, even to the point of death for others. Paul, who said, hey, if I suffer so that it gives you, if I have to be the guy that's got an empty wallet and I'm hungry over here, so you guys have to send something to help me out, Paul says, I'll do that. So that it gives you an opportunity to serve. We talked about that last week. None of us, we always like to be the guy that serves. We don't ever like to be the guy that has to be served. But you know what? Every last one of us is going to have to be a guy that served sometime in some capacity. And instead of sitting and grumbling about it, be like, Paul, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. That, hey, God's using you as an opportunity for somebody else to serve. And the third example that we've seen is Timothy, where you have real care for other people. And you put the things of Jesus Christ, which in this instance has to do with the needs of those people there, you put those first. Let me close with an example. Because I think that this is just as terms of choosing pastors. I know of a church that was looking for a pastor. And they found a guy, and you know what? They questioned him on doctrine and everything like that. And the one individual that I spoke with, he says, I just could not get over this. He says, this guy, he was so doctrinally, he was so sharp. He says, I was really impressed. But he says, but you know what? When he showed up and started pastoring after they hired him, brought him in, he says, the man felt like it was a nuisance, like it was a burden to him to have to come into the church even 3 days a week. They asked him, couldn't you just show up at least 3 days a week? Because the secretary told the board, he's not even coming into the building and being in his office. People call to talk to him and he's not even here. I mean, people in the church. And it's because, well, I've got stuff going on at home and I'm trying to work on the house and you know, because he moved into the area, so he bought a house. And of course, when you buy a house, you know, there's always all kinds of things you want to fix and work on and stuff like that. And he was doing all that there. And, you know, he didn't even last a year because he had no care. He wasn't given attention to the things of Jesus Christ. He was brought in, and you'd think as a pastor, you're brought in to do that. But what was he concerned about? The things about himself and how much of an inconvenience it was for him. I mean, he actually told this one deacon that I'm thinking of specifically told him, he was annoyed at the fact that he had to even speak twice on Sunday. And he says, well, how many times a week do you want to speak? He says, Sunday morning is fine with me. He didn't even want to do any Bible studies during the week because it was just too much bother for him. And he says, the guy's sharp, he had a lot of stuff, but it was just too much bother. I think it demonstrates there, you know, as you're looking, you know, when you're talking and thinking about people, not that you guys aren't looking for a pastor, but people that are. I mean, one of the things, you want people that doctrinally accurate and teach the word accurately, but you also want a person that cares about what they're doing and gives their attention to that, not a person that looks at it as a burden. Oh, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for people. I don't have time for the word. I've got other things to do. I was always amazed, even when we moved out here, and I had to hang doors and put windows in, and Dan helped me with a concrete job, and I did a couple of little concrete jobs and things like that, and doing all that. God still always managed to make time for me to study. And at that time, actually have time for my family, too. It's not like I was having to go, what do? Work, family, or study? He made it possible to do those things. It just... So... And that's... Any questions?
We know how old Timothy was, like when he became a believer.
We don't, but when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he says, "Don't let anybody despise your youth." Give me just a sec. 40 and younger, because at that time, if you were under 40, you were not considered an elder in a lot of their society. Exactly. So he was probably under 40. I just wanted to look real quickly at 1 Timothy. I've got dates on most of these. Oh, here, it's in the front of my Bible. I have my date thing set up here. When Timothy joined Paul, that's about 50, and when he writes 1 Timothy, it's about 63 or 64. So by that time he's been with, by that time Timothy had been serving with Paul for about 13 to 14 years. If he's still under 40 at that time, it probably means that Timothy was probably in his mid-20s when he first started traveling with Paul. So, which would be consistent, I think, with the way they operated. You didn't take, we always think of Timothy as being like a teenager, 20-something, but you would not normally have taken somebody like that with you in service, because they didn't normally look at people. They usually considered you to be an elder when you were 40. But that changed under the church to a degree. But anything else? That means I've only been an elder for 2 years.